That we express in our daily lives as well. It's something that we do together as a church family. You know, one of the things that we're committed to as a church is reaching farther. We want to be those that don't just cuddle up in here and then leave and go our own little way, but we want to make sure that instead we're living our lives continually aware of the fact that in our workplace and at the school gate and in the marketplace, when we're out and about pursuing various hobbies, we're deliberately placed by God alongside of others who don't know Jesus yet. And we want to be winsome, kind, loving, wise witnesses for him in that way. And sometimes we'll do things corporately together as a church as well to, again, reach our community and provide a place that they can come and see who this Jesus is. And one of the ways that we're doing that this month, of course, would be with the Fall Festival. And it's almost here. I just want to encourage you, if you haven't been involved in that, talk to Mary Runyon. Find out how you can be involved. There's, of course, one of the biggest ways is to get candy. Buy candy. How hard is that, people? Go buy candy. It's all over the place. You know, pick up a bag for yourself and get a bag for the church and put it in the container out there. We need to stock up because we got a lot of candy we're going to be giving away as we kind of take this cultural moment that is sort of there with Halloween, and we use it now as a way to instead touch people's lives with the gospel. And so be sure to be a part of that. Again, there's more ways you can be involved. Talk to Mary and find out more on that. It's amazing when you think about it how sometimes opposite forces can actually be something that pulls people together, almost like a magnet. One of those things, of course, would be love. But the other of those things is hatred. And really, as followers of Jesus, love is much to be preferred, right? But the truth is, even though love is the very thing that we would see in the Trinity itself between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that love that's been shared with us through Christ, the hatred that comes about in our world oftentimes brings people together in such a way, especially when they have a common enemy. You've heard that old saying, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Yeah. And certainly it serves very often purposes that are evil and destructive. And that was exactly the case with two groups of people in the times of Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians. You couldn't find two groups, actually, that had more opposing outlooks on life, on culture, on what was happening there in the first century in their land. The Pharisees were nationalistic. They wanted the Messianic kingdom to overthrow the Romans. The Herodians, on the other hand, had sold themselves out to the Romans and kind of served them as their puppets. They'd already been bought off. The Pharisees represented conservative Judaism. The Herodians, instead, were liberal. They were syncretistic in their convictions. The Pharisees, you would say, were sort of the right-wingers of the time, and the Herodians would have been the left-wingers of the time. The Pharisees represented resistance to Rome. The Herodians represented complete and full wholesale selling out to Rome. But they were cemented together at this point in time by one thing. They hated Jesus. They hated him. The Pharisees hated him because he was stirring up the place that they had wonderfully controlled for so long as a means of influence and as a means of gaining money within the temple. The Herodians, they didn't like him because Jesus was threatening their political arrangements. Wait a minute, we've already pacified Rome. We're on the dole, we're being paid now. Don't mess this thing up. And so essentially both groups, complete opposites, right side of the spectrum, left side of the spectrum, those opposed to Rome, those who had been bought out by Rome, both of them come together at this one point in time because they both wanted Jesus dead. So Jesus is the amazing Lord. Jesus is the one, of course, who placed the stars in the sky, and he can deal with those who oppose him. And we're going to find that even as they've sent out people to kind of be spies, to pretend as though they're seeking Jesus, Though they've sent these spies out to try to trap him, Jesus is going to be the one who actually deals with that trap in a way that's amazing, that will cause us today even to marvel yet again at his wisdom, as his sovereignty in ruling over all things, but also we're going to be amazed at his compassion, even in the midst of this. And so we're going to find that in Luke chapter 20. And we'll be looking at verses 19 through 26. You'll find that on page 65 in the Bibles on the chair rack in front of you. And I would invite you to turn there. We're going to travel through this narrative today, and we'll be applying it as we come back at the end to our lives. We'll uncover some principles that we need. But we begin in Luke 20. And actually, we're going to start reading in verse 19. And I encourage you to stand and follow along as I read. Here's what it says. The scribes and the Pharisees tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Now, if you were with us last week, you know what that parable was. It was the parable of the unrighteous vine growers who refused to pay the vineyard owner and rejected messenger after messenger after messenger until finally he sent his son, and they killed him. So they understand fully that Jesus is speaking this parable against them. Okay, verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly and that you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would grace us to understand what your Spirit has penned these words for, that our lives would be changed by you, that we would follow you. Follow you, the one who is Lord of all. Follow you, the one who has appointed each dot of light in the sky and calls each one by name. The one who holds the entire universe together. The one who came to rescue sinners like us. The one whose salvation is unstoppable because you are the mighty Lord of limitless power and of the intent to bring your people safely home to you. And so we thank you for this, and we ask again that you would use this time mightily in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. And so as you can see from the passage, Jesus deals with this trick question in a way that's just disarming, amazing. But there's a lot happening here. As I mentioned before, the parable previously spoken of the unrighteous vine growers, was something that was warning the religious leaders, saying, "Look, you guys need to wake up. I am here. I am the promised one. I am the Messiah. I have come to rule. I've cleaned out the temple, my house," he's referred to it, or "my father's house," he's referred to it as, treating it as his own place. He's cleared it out, saying it's a place of prayer, not to be a place of marketing, not to be a place of selling things, especially not to be a place of hindering the Gentiles from coming to me due to these unorthodox or unfair business practices. "Well, you can't use that shekel. You got to use the temple shekel." And of course, there's an exchange rate for that. "And, well, you can't use the animal you brought, but I've got a blemish-free lamb right here. It costs a little more, but you know what? It works." Those kinds of things were happening. And so Jesus is confronting these leaders and giving them an opportunity to turn. And he, you know, you'll recall from last week, he concluded with this idea of the cornerstone. You can fall on the cornerstone that you've rejected, and you'll be crushed. You'll be scattered, or you may have the stone fall upon you and you'll be made to dust. Harkening back to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, where the vision of that statue was there, and the stone hewn without hands, as we saw last week, comes and decimates the entire thing. And that statue represented all the kingdoms of the earth, from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Rome, to even other nations that would come after Rome but be like Rome. And so Jesus is warning them and calling them to turn, and instead, how do they respond? Verse 20, so they watched him. Yeah, they're spying on him. They're looking for an opportune time. By the way, the Bible describes someone else who goes about looking for an opportune time. Maybe you'll recall who that is. Yeah, that'd be the devil. Okay, so they're kind of acting like their dad at this point. They're watching him, and they sent in spies who pretended to be righteous. So now we've got people for hire. These are basically mercenaries. There were several kinds of mercenaries in the first century. Some of them were military mercenaries. So they would go, who do you want me to fight? Great, you've got the money, you pay me, I go and I destroy whoever this is. It doesn't matter who it is. If you have the money, I'm gonna do what you want me to do. But there were other kinds of mercenaries that could be hired for other things. And these particular mercenaries were those that could go in and infiltrate crowds, and they would pose as being a part of the crowd for the purpose of steering things in the way that you wanted it to go. And so essentially we have espionage happening right here. These are hired spies. And so, okay, you gotta go in, you gotta look like one of them, you gotta look like a genuine seeker, you know, who wants to find out more about this person, Jesus. But you're in there for a specific reason. You're gonna go in there to direct the conversation in a way that traps him because the people like him. And you'll notice these religious leaders, they're afraid of what? The people. That theme comes up over and over and over again. Over and over again. They're afraid of the people, afraid of the people, afraid of the people. So they do what they do. They say what they say. They answer or they don't answer. You might recall from several weeks back, Jesus posed a question to them like, wait, if we answer this, they're going to be mad at us, so we're not going to say anything. And so now they're hiring individuals who will go in as spies to pretend to be righteous or to pretend to be those who are seeking after truth in order, look at what the passage says in verse 20, in order that they might catch him in some statement. They want to catch him in some kind of a dilemma whereby you can't answer a good way. Kind of like what Jesus had done with them before. Remember when Jesus said that with the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? You tell me. So now they want to do it back to Jesus. So they're trying to find something that they can catch him in. And then you'll notice at end of verse 20, why? So that, there's a purpose, they can deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. Who's the governor? That'd be Pontius Pilate. And we know from the account, eventually they will get Jesus in front of the governor. They want to be able to do that because this way they can eliminate Jesus and have it be sort of a government thing. Well, he was somehow opposing Rome, or he's somehow undermining Rome's authority, and so now the governor has the responsibility to deal with him, and we'll just have him executed. And that way the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the temple elders can just stand there and look on while the Roman government essentially does their bidding. And they were smart. They'd done it before. They had ways of maneuvering. Yes, they were under the oppression of Rome, but they knew how to work the room. They knew how to get what they needed through back channels, etc. And this would be a way to deal with Jesus without getting their hands dirty at all. And that way the people couldn't blame them, the people they feared so much. So that was their goal. End of verse 20, they wanted to deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. And so now the questioning begins. And again, these spies, they're well trained in flattery, right? Flattery is that kind of thing where you can kind of go up to someone and they try to use words to soften them up a little bit, to make them a little bit more malleable to their desired end. And so they question him and they say, look at verse 21, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You're not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. They're just saying, you know what? I mean, you're the best, Jesus. you are so good at what you do, you know? And let's face it, flattery happens a lot, doesn't it? It's kind of one of those things that people try to use all the time. I'm often amazed, though, at how many times flatterers, people who do it, they actually think they're better actors than they are. Have you noticed that? Because you can kind of, you know, it's like, man, you're just so wonderful. And you're kind of like, yeah, they're giving you the, and you're like, why is that person's hand on my head? Like, what is going on? You know, we know ourselves. We're not that. You know, but there is this way of sometimes, you know, there's a certain kind of way of trying to soften someone up, manipulate them, and again, these spies, they've done it before. This isn't their first rodeo, and so here they are with Jesus. You're not partial to any. You teach the way of God in truth, and so now here's our innocent little question, because we're just seeking truth, and the innocent little question in front of everybody here is this. Verse 22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, that's like a bombshell question. Again, let's put ourselves there in their sandals. Okay, first century Rome. So there are essentially, it appears, to be two options here. It's either lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or it isn't. Now, this tax to Caesar, there were several different kinds of taxes, but this tax in particular, it went towards the Roman government. The Roman government at this time was doing what? Oppressing the Jewish people. So where do these dollars go? I actually was curious about that. So the number one thing it went to is it actually went to like the temple cultist movement that worshiped, guess who? The emperor. Oh, great. So we're giving toward that? Yeah, that's where the tax went. Another place the tax would go would be to the Roman military. Okay, what was the military doing for Rome at that time? Well, they were oppressing every place they'd conquered, including Israel. Another place that this tax would go would be essentially to kind of go into the coffers of Caesar. You know, got to keep the palace up. You know what I'm saying? Can't let the palace get run down. So pay up. And so as you can see, these would be things that would offend the Jewish people. I mean, please, the money's going to actually go toward this cult of worshiping the emperor, which I will not do. That's where that money's going to go? I can't be a part of that. As a matter of fact, there was a revolt that happened right around 4 or 5 AD where people said, we're not going to pay this tax in Jerusalem there. We're not paying it because we know what it goes for. It goes towards things that we don't believe in. And Rome dealt with them. So very quickly, that became a bad idea. And so since that time, people have been paying it. But that tension was very much there. And so these questioners are going, hey, is it lawful? In other words, is it permissible? In other words, before God, as you're standing there, teacher, great teacher, should we pay this tax or not? Now, if Jesus answers, yes, pay the tax, he's potentially fine with Rome, but now he's got the religious leaders going, see that? Pfft, he's a sellout. Why are you following this guy? He's just going to bow down to Rome. The opposite, though, would be this. If he ends up saying, no, don't pay the tax, then certainly the religious leaders can then turn around and go back to Pilate and go, do you realize this guy is telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar? What are you going to do about it, Pilate? So they're thinking that might be the shortcut to get him in front of Pilate to have him killed. So that's the dilemma that they've placed him in. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But look at verse 23. Here we have Jesus and his response. And the first thing, before he even responds, is we're given sort of an insight into his perspective. He detected their trickery. He knows what's going on. You're not fooling him. You're not fooling Jesus. You might think you're really clever, but you're not fooling him. And so, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He detects the trickery, and then he responds to them. And notice he doesn't just simply answer the question. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't just say, yeah or no. Instead, he brings out or ask for a denarius. Apparently, he didn't have one, possibly. I don't have one, but show me a denarius. A denarius was a coin. It was a day's wages. And you know what? We have them, access to them today. So you can go to a museum somewhere, and there is a denarius right there from the first century. Coins were used as propaganda in the ancient world. And so, you know, this particular coin proclaimed Rome's kind of imperialistic ideology. And the coin has, of course, a picture there of Tiberius Caesar. So you can kind of see his profile. He looks very regal, very noble, doesn't he? And the inscription on the front and back together would say this: Emperor Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. So right there on the coin, there is a proclamation of deity for the emperor. And Jesus he's holding the coin. He's saying, look at this. All right, here's the coin. It advertises Tiberius as the son or some sort of semi-divine being, as the son of the divine Augustus. And so this particular piece of change here is just oozing with idolatry, right? And Jesus is highlighting that actually by asking, hey, whose inscription's on here? Who is this? And so, of course, they reply, Caesar's. I mean, plain as day, that's who it is. That's whose likeness is on there. By the way, hold on to that phrase, likeness. It means something. And then look at verse 25. Jesus says to them, and here's the answer, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Whoa! They were like, okay, he has to answer A or B. What's it gonna be? And what does Jesus do? Right down the middle. Neither. And now actually puts it back on them. So you've got the setting of the trap for Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He comes in, he undoes the trap, and then uses the same trap to trap those who set the trap. All in front of the people. Wow. Bottom line is, Jesus actually establishes here some beautiful things about how the Christian is to engage with human governments. Human governments, by the way, that come and go all the time. You know, at that time, no one thought Rome would ever be gone. Rome was the superpower of planet Earth. And if you were to kind of go back in time, go, hey, by the way, there's going to come a time when this area, Rome, it's going to have as much military ferociousness as essentially that pizzeria on the corner over there. Like, please. They're going to be known for their food, not for their military dominance, okay? There's going to come a time when Rome is not going to be the major powerhouse of the planet. It's going to be completely other places. They wouldn't believe you, because it looked like Rome was going to be the dominant imperial power over the face of the earth forever. But that's always the case of people who live in certain times. They always figure that whatever politically is dominant at that time, that's going to be the case forever. We do the same thing. And Jesus here establishes this. Hey, to the government, whatever that government is, give what the government's due. Who made the coin? Caesar did. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar is. Fine. Pay him his tax. But what about all the things that they do with those tax dollars? That's not your deal. When you relinquish that denarius to the Roman government, it's not in your control anymore. You're simply obeying God. Romans 13 unpacks even further. Submit to government authority to the extent that it doesn't tell you to violate God's commands. And paying your taxes does not violate God's commands. And by paying the tax, you are not, in fact, engaging in the evil that's being done with those dollars later on. That's not your deal. Your deal is to follow God, pay your taxes. And so Jesus actually establishes this sphere sovereignty notion in this very statement. Render to God's what's God's. Whoa. Okay, let's like unpack that for a second. So, what is God's? Everything? Yeah. Let's also kind of tie into this idea of the image here. In whose image were you made? God's? Huh. You and I are made in God's image, therefore we are called to give everything, including our very lives, our very selves, to Him in worship, in service, in gratitude. That's what Jesus is saying. And so in many ways, they set up this piddly little trap, and Jesus scales beyond that. He's transcendent above the trap and calls them to a new place. And he's still actually calling them to repent. Isn't that amazing? Because really, he's now even hearkening back to give to God what's God's. What was he just talking about with them? The vineyard? Whose vineyard is it? God's. He's still confronting them along the same lines. You're trying to kill the heir because you think somehow in murdering the heir, you're going to gain this thing that isn't yours. And it's not going to work. No, instead, sure, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but render to God what's God's. Yourself, your life, everything you are. Give him everything. And again, certainly these religious leaders are refusing to do that because they are clinging to the things that they demand are theirs. So much so that they want to murder the Son. And they're still intent on that. But here's the other thing Jesus is showing us. Things like denarii, coins, they're trivial compared to God's reign. Why not just give Caesar those things? Who cares? Our primary responsibility is to God himself. And the things that belong to God cannot be limited to coins. The whole earth and everything that's in it, Psalm 24 says, is the Lord's. And God's demands are infinitely greater than Caesar's. And his power and his rule are also infinitely greater than Caesar's. Jesus is the Lord. And he shows them that yet again here. So what's their response? Verse 26, they're unable to catch him in a saying. Notice, in the presence of the people. That was the whole point. And being amazed, literally dumbfounded at his answer. They're just kind of like, whoa. The last three words, they became silent. They were silenced by the Lord of all. And so they're going to kind of have this smoldering anger that they're holding on to. They're still fantasizing, oh, please, let's get him in front of Pilate. We can't wait till he's dead. But you know what's happening right now? Jesus is saying, it's not that time. You're going to have your time. It's not right now. And Jesus is still teaching them. And this is amazing. You realize in this phrase, he is still offering them a chance to repent right now. Knowing their hearts, he is still saying, you can turn. Offer to God what's God's. Relinquish your hold on the vineyard that's not yours. Receive the Son. So what do we learn from this passage? What are things that we need to take away from? And I think one thing we need to walk away with from here is this. We can and must, if we really see this, live in security. We live in a place of joy for several reasons. So the first would be this. We live secure in joy because Jesus is unstoppable. Isn't that amazing? He's unstoppable. Again, they set the trap. Jesus escapes the trap and then uses the trap to put the trap on the trapper. And it just shows us that's how the Lord operates. That's how he works. People cannot thwart his plan. Do you realize that? And does that give you joy and comfort and security? I don't know. We kind of live in a time right now where everybody's trying to maneuver. Everybody's trying to gain and get. They have certain outcomes they have in mind. You know, we've gone from, you know, who has the fastest car, who has the best jet fighter. Now it's who's got the fastest algorithm. My algorithm's better than your algorithm. I'm going to get what I want. But all this frantic running around, it's always been the same. You might have different ways it shows itself, but it's people trying to manipulate, trying to control, and we do that in our own lives as well. And this passage tells us, no, Jesus is unstoppable. Whatever people throw at him, whatever governments throw out, whatever the powers of darkness throw out, whether it's Satan himself or whenever, you know, the powers and principalities and rulers in the heavenly places, whatever it would be, Jesus cannot be stopped. And that's in your life as well, and in my life too. And you might feel like, no, my life right now, you don't even want to know about my life. These months have been a struggle. I'm feeling cold and dry. I'm feeling defeated by sin. Well, what do we know from what the scriptures teach us about Jesus? We're told this: he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. In other words, you didn't start this work of salvation. My brothers and sisters, if you're here defeated right now and feeling as though you don't have the energy or the strength or the will to press forward, know this: Jesus has you. He's the one that began this work. You didn't start it. What does Ephesians 2 tell us? When we're dead in our trespasses and sins, what happens? God makes us alive. He takes the dead and brings them to life. And he's the one that brings us forward, and he's the one that causes us to grow. And even when we feel like we're going backwards, he's going, I'm not going backwards. I am bringing you exactly where you're supposed to be because I am committed to bringing you safely home. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's his work of salvation. And here's the thing we need to remember, I think. He is unstoppable. He cannot be thwarted. And so we can rest confident in this. We can rejoice in this. So when we're singing, he will hold me fast. By the way, you know that doesn't mean he's going to hold me quickly, right? That's not what fast means there. He will hold me fast means he will hold me tightly, dearly, closely. And you notice the rest of that passage, or the rest of the thing we sing, that verse doesn't say, he will hold me fast for my faithfulness is always on the upswing. That's not what it says. He will hold me fast. Why? For my Savior loves me so. Just singing that line alone, that is such, it just elevates our hearts to realize the Lord is the one who rescues. He is committed to finishing this work, and he's unstoppable. So we can live in security and in joy. There's another reason though also. We live secure in joy because not only is Jesus unstoppable, Jesus is also single-minded. You gotta love that about the Lord. He is set on a mission. He's not gonna be distracted. It's fun to go through the gospel accounts and find out how many different ways different people or beings tried to distract him. Let's face it, the entire temptation episode was a barrage of distractions, was it not? You're hungry. You should take those stones and make them into bread. No one's going to believe you. You know what? Follow me. Everybody's going to see you right away. You're just going to be hailed as king. The cross thing, that's a mess. Don't do that. Distraction, distraction, distraction. Peter talking with him. You're not going to die, Lord. No way. Distraction, distraction, distraction. But Jesus' mission to save sinners, That is his purpose. That's his mission. And Jesus' mission to save sinners must never be diluted in our minds, in the way we encounter him and his word. Think about this. If we just go back through Luke, you know, we've been in this book for a while. Back in chapter 1, we're told what? You're going to name him Jesus. What does that mean? God saves. It's in his name. But it goes on from there. In chapter 1, verses 76 and 77, Zechariah prophesies that John the Baptist, is going to prepare the way. For what? Quote, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus came to save sinners. Is that you? Well, then you're in the right place. Think of chapter 15. You'll recall when we were there, there was several parables that were given. The parable of the, what? Lost sheep. What was that talking about? The shepherd leaves the 99 to find the one who's lost. To do what? To save them. Then you had the lost coin. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then Luke 15, verses 11 to 32, the parable of the prodigal son. And it's really the parable of the prodigal son and the religious son, calling both of them to join the party, to be saved. The unrighteous are called to be saved. The self-righteous are called to be saved. The non-religious, the religious, they're both lost. They both need Jesus, and he calls them to be saved. And then we find in of course, Luke 19. We were just there. The encounter with Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Again, one of those who had sold out to Rome, hated by those around him. And Jesus comes to his house, and he repents, and he believes, and he trusts in Christ. And Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus is completely single-minded in his mission. And so that shows Jesus' focus. It's unwavering. Even when the religious leaders here are trying to get him caught up in some sort of political controversy. That's what the tax thing was. Just the latest political controversy. Let's get caught up in that. Jesus isn't going there. Because Jesus is single-minded in his mission. And because of that, again, we can rest and we can rejoice. And the beauty of that, the work of Jesus' salvation, is notice, none of this stuff has anything to do with the internal experience of the person who's being saved. Do you realize that? It doesn't. It's objectively happening outside of them. I mean, you might think of it this way. If I were to ask, you know, when were you saved? A beautiful biblical response to that is this. I was saved 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Because this objectively happened outside of me, outside of my experience. It happened. Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, gave his life in the place of sinners like me. He died. He was buried. It's a historical reality. And he rose again on the third day. And he lives now. And he intercedes before the Father on my behalf. That's when I was saved. I've got up weeks. I've got down weeks. I've got weeks where I'm confused. I've got weeks when I'm joyful and grateful. Thankfully, all of those things are not the crux of my salvation because it happened outside of me, objectively, in time, space, and history by the plan of God who orchestrates all of history for his purposes. And it's recorded here in this book written by the Holy Spirit, also outside of me. With fixed words and fixed phrases that don't change based upon how I happen to feel at any given time. No, Jesus is the one who is single-minded. Jesus' mission was to save sinners, is to save sinners, and he is doing that, and he will do that. And no one can stop him. So, we live secure and enjoy because Jesus is unstoppable, Jesus is single-minded, and lastly, because Jesus is transcendent. I love this. Jesus is completely unaffected by the current status of earthly governments. It's completely irrelevant to him. You gotta love Psalm 2. What do the nations of the world do? They gnash their teeth. They're like, we wanna get him. What happens? The Son of God laughs. And then the advice of Psalm 2 is, whoever happens to be the earthly rulers at the time of his return, make peace with him quickly. You don't want to be on the wrong side, especially when he comes again. Jesus is transcendent. His rule never ends. Back to Daniel chapter 2. That rock cut without hands and that statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you know, man, showing the various kingdoms of the world from Babylon through to Rome, through after Rome, like diluted versions of Rome, which is very likely what we live in right now. All of it smashed to smithereens by this stone cut without hands. Why? Because Jesus's kingdom is the only kingdom that is everlasting. Is that beautiful resounding chorus in Handel's Messiah? And he will reign forever. What's happening currently will come and go. The dominant governments of the world, unless Jesus comes back, like before I finish this sermon, which, by the way, someday that's going to happen with somebody. It could happen now. If he doesn't come back, whoever's ruling at the time, it's always temporary. Jesus' kingdom alone reigns forever. Jesus is the cornerstone. Don't trip on it, or you'll be shattered. Don't wait to be crushed by it, or you'll be turned to dust. But rejoice. Because he is the transcendent King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's embrace him. Let's rest secure in great joy in him. And let's declare this to others, that they too can come into this kingdom and know the one who reigns forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again that the trap set for you was what you escaped and then used to trap the trappers. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would see clearly that you are the one who reigns over all. We thank you that you're unstoppable, that you're single-minded, and that you're transcendent. Give us the grace to rest in great joy. Praise you in Jesus' name.